Open your Bibles to Psalm 145, and we're going to stay with this Thanksgiving theme a little bit. Really, I figured it was going to be really quite easy to do so. First off, some of you, probably many of you, if not all, had some kind of Thanksgiving meal that was really nice. Let me go down this path. Did any of you have any leftovers at your house afterwards? I knew that would probably be the case. So you had more than you could eat in a meal, right? Yeah, that's usually what that means. How does that happen? Why does it happen? There's something about that meal at Thanksgiving that there's just more than you need. And that idea of abundance and blessing is part of it. Now, you can say, yeah, it goes back to our traditions and thinking about that Thanksgiving that started with the pilgrims and the Indians and all of those things that are part of long history ago. But it's been carried forward. And so even with those that don't always have enough, Thursday's meal was probably different. If you even look at some of those where a community table is there and people can enjoy a meal that they didn't prepare but it's put on for them, it's not uncommon for some of those people to walk home with the leftovers. Something extra that they can enjoy later. It doesn't mean for a moment that there is no problem with hunger in America or around the globe, but in America specifically, it reminds us that things are different on Thanksgiving Day. But so could you bring that idea of abundance and blessing now to the Word of God? Because you're going to see overlap. I'd like to just kind of introduce this metaphor. If we say that what we're going to explore in Psalm 145 is like one of those feast meals, then we're going to unpack it in a great way. See, David had a way of going after that. I call it the ABCs of Thanksgiving. And David used a unique song. You see in the very first heading there, before the verse really begins, it says, a song of praise of David. David wrote it, a song of praise. It's a title that registers with this psalm. No other out of the 150 psalms that are in that collection carry this title. It's unique from that vantage point. It's unique in that he used all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. By the way, there are no vowels. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language. You could never play Wheel of Fortune in Hebrew. Can't buy a vowel. Those are just little markings they put over there to give some kind of vowel sound to it, but their alphabet only has consonants. And so David, when he put this psalm together, he created this acrostic, if you will, kind of an acronym. The first verse is the first letter of the alphabet, and they go all the way through. The exception comes down in verse 13, where the last part of that phrase, the second part of verse 13, has this added piece, because when they work through that, we realize, well, we're missing the one letter here. It shows up in one Hebrew manuscript. It was in the Septuagint, Syriac manuscripts as well. But your Bible might have a footnote or some kind of brackets around it and with that kind of explanation on there. And that little last portion of it gets that missing letter and completes the declaration. Well, if this is compared to a feast, let me just say that I think the appetizer is found in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. That may be the starting point, but boy, we are not going to stay put in just that one verse. If you looked at the entree here, you would say, oh man, the main part of this is that God's got this array of attributes and his actions that call us to praise him. And then we're going to end with a sweet treat of God's love, His love. His skill, David's, is so much better than mine, though. I mean, I can't alliterate an outline. Oh, I could talk about God's really His amazing attributes and His brilliant love and His consistent character, so I get the A, B, and C. But even in that, that's not how I'm laying it out in our talking. So I'm not going to try to replicate what He has done in this record of Scripture, but I do think that it will give us a framework for this. David's heart is seen right in these opening sentences. I will extol you, my God and King. We just sang to the King and did it with great joy, I might add. I will bless your name and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. And then, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. You read these words and you say, okay, David's got this heart that's just kind of pouring out praise to God, and it's going to be a lifelong thing. It's not going to be something that it's just a one-shot deal or a certain season of the year. He uses phrases like every day, forever. That's a pretty intense standard. I'm going to praise your name forever. So he is praising the Yahweh King. He is enlisting you and me and all of the other generations to do this. His one voice isn't enough. His one filter of thinking through this isn't sufficient. So he wants everybody to be involved in this. And we're going to find out that as we look at this feast, there is plenty here, more than you will unpack in one sitting. You're going to have leftovers. And the leftovers are going to keep coming. Let's look at this from a couple of vantage points. One is his consistent character. The Word of God declares it. You're going to need a copy of this out. Now, I don't care if you're using it on a phone app or a tablet or you've got your own Bible. If you didn't bring one but want one, there's one under the chair racks. I'm hoping that even those that are joining us by live stream can grab a Bible and look along here, because this is going to come in so many different spots that you're going to have to scan the verses with me. I can't just capture all of it and do it in an efficient way. But what is it about God's character that just bubbled out of David as he's writing this? The first phrase we find is that he's a king. I will extol you. I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to praise you. Oh God, my God and King. And that terminology means that he's recognizing God as the authoritative one, the one that's sovereign, the one that's in control of everything. That's who he's worshiping. And then he says it also in verse 1 and 2, and it says 22 on the screen, but there's not 22. Look in verse 21. You're going to find this reference to a name. He says a very similar thing. I'm going to bless your name forever and ever. In verse 2, I'm going to praise your name forever and ever. In verse 21, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This thing is coming at it. What's in the name? Why is that such a big deal? Oh, it is trustworthy. It shows the covenantal fidelity that God has. When he makes a promise to you, it's as good as done. It is done. We understand that when we're entering into any kind of business transaction. You want to buy a car, you sign on the contract. Even if you're paying cash, there's a bill of sale. Some of you, when you go swipe your card to pay for things, if it's over a certain amount, you got to sign for it. Why is that? You want to open up a bank account? You've got, for a loan or anything, you're going to sign. Try buying a mortgage without your signature. It's not going to happen. Why is that? Because your name is the basis by which you're agreeing to the conditions there. The Proverbs 22:1 says a good name is to be desired above riches. And this is more than just Solomon's insight into a good name. No, God's name. God's name is no words. What he says he will do, his name is trustworthy. He's going to keep it. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. We read that and we put it in our songs of worship and we're saying, yeah, we think we got that one. It means he's most important. And he is. But there's a little idiom in Hebrew that might help this. It is a tall one among giants. Now visualize that. You've got giants, and then there's a tall one. Like whatever else you can think is going to be bigger than you, you realize that God supersedes this. This is a wonderful picture that no matter what you think about God, he is important. He's the one that is above all. He outsizes all others in it. And then we find the word righteous showing up. It's there in verse 7. They shall sing aloud of your righteousness, it says in the end of verse 7, but it's also, again, it pops up in verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. You know what righteous means? There is a quality of being just that's there. Always on the mark, never off, but never any doubt, blameless in behavior. That's tied into that kind of thinking, that wording. We'd use the word just flat out honest all the time. Well, that's quite a list, isn't it? I should click. It doesn't stop there. Let's add to the list. Gracious. Here's what it says in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. We'll unpack a few of these. Gracious, that word used is only used in the Old Testament scripture as an attribute of God. It's never described some human effort at being gracious, only of God in the Old Testament. And the idea, the picture here is that he's listening to the cry of the vexed debtor, the one who is in over his head. I can't handle this. And God says, let me come in. I can. Don't worry about it. I've got it. You can relax. I've got this crisis. Gracious. He's inclined. He responds to the heart of the vexed debtor, the one that has a debt that is overwhelming him. That's our God. Merciful. You know what that sympathy and compassionate side of him. And then it says that he is slow to anger. This one makes me smile. You want some literal words that make up that phrase? Nose, implying both nostrils. Face, breath, and anger. So nostrils, face, breath, anger. What does that imply? Well, when a person gets angry, nostrils flare. The face shows it somehow. And this God that we're talking about doesn't display those natural reactions. He is slow to get angry. He does get wrath, but not as part of his character generally. He is angry against sin, but not against the sinner. My daughter was in the first service here, and it took me, when I was just explaining this, I didn't even have it in the notes, but I saw her, and it took me back. When we were raising our kids, at one point, she made a comment about she didn't like my angry eyes. You ever seen my angry eyes? No, I think it was a figment of her imagination. No, it wasn't. And she said, you didn't always yell and holler, but you had your angry eyes. All right. And I went back and asked God to help me not have angry eyes that Bethany could pick up on. And then on one of those moments when I felt particularly strong, I asked her, how am I doing? You're getting better. But this description of God takes it out of that and says, no, this character trait of him, he is slow to have the flared nostrils. Slow to let it come out on a face. I mean, he's using human terms to describe this thing, but God is a spirit. But just think about it. He is slow to get angry. And then that last word shows up again. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. That's in verse 7. The idea of being good shows up again later on in verse 9. The Lord is good to all. Pleasant. The idea of being merry, happy, agreeable. You like to be around this person. It's desirable to be next to this person. That's the description of him. That's quite a list, isn't it? Oh, but it doesn't stop. There's more. He is powerful. That's a military term. There's some strength and might in him. That shows up in verse 11. Verse 13, he endures. This endures generation after generation after generation. We use the word faithful. And that word shows up again later too. Kind. Verse 13. The Lord is faithful in all his works and kind in all his words. Works, I should say. Kind in all his works. And then in verse 17, it repeats that phrase again. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all of his works. There is a steadfastness of his deportment. He's he's kind. He does the unexpected action toward us that just shows that this is a gentle, kind God. Now, don't mistake. The scriptures are clear. There is a justice, a wrath that comes against sin, but that wasn't poured out on you and me as his children, is it? It's poured out on his son. You see the wrath of God directed at sin, and the justice is called for. But when David is pointing to this, he's saying, but this is God's character. This is who he is. But out of all these, I love the impact of the last one on our list in verse 18. It simply said, the Lord is near to all who call on him. The Lord is near. The unique aspect about this is it implies more than a physical closeness. I can be physically close to DJ. But what is pictured here, I could move right next to him, and my closeness to him physically would be measured a certain way. But his closeness to Tiani is different. There's physical closeness, but there's a heart connection. This word here about the Lord being near isn't just saying, hey, Lord, you got this one? It's kind of tough for me. Can you just jump in and do it? Yeah, there's a physical closeness, but he is there at the heart. He wants to be near you. He wants the fellowship with you. He wants the interaction with you. It's a wonderful picture of the nearness of God. Don't ever think of him as just the bodyguard that comes in to beat up the opponent that attacks you. He is near. He wants to have that closeness. I love that. Now, I'm stopping that list. We filled up the screen. But you might find other ones as you look through this. What is it about his consistent character that makes us worship? All of this. But that's not all. We can worship his greatness and the activities that he's done. We ought to. I put in there the creation's history. You look at what does it say in verses 4, 5, and 6. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. Meditate on wondrous works, on your mighty acts, and your works. There we have it. And that focusing on God's mighty works It's such an incredibly easy thing to do if you stop and think. What is it about the creative world that strikes you? You like the beautiful sunsets or sunrises that happen at different times of the year? You ever go out and just see the pink and purple sunset and the western sky? That shows up here. And there are times when you say, go look outside. The other night I did that. Man, look at the moon. What you're seeing, you've been to the ocean and you watch these big waves rolling in. I've seen some, and it's incredibly cool to watch, even on Lake Michigan. And then you think about the beauty of the coral reefs underneath. And then when you do get out there on that night sky in the summer and there's no clouds, and you look up and you see the array of stars, and you're struck by them. And then you think, what about those pictures from the Hubble telescope that show us the colors and the patterns of deep space? And God just spoke them into existence. There's so much. You think about the creative variety that God had. And what is it that captures your heart in this? Animals, he cares for them. It says that he sustains it. One generation, it goes on forever and ever. He keeps doing this. That ought to be our response. It's more than just the creative history, though. The redemptive history, you can take the same thing. Is it wonderful and it is an amazing, mighty works that he's done? Absolutely. He's the one that tells Adam and Eve, okay, you have violated my instructions. That's called sin. You now know the difference between good and evil and what this does. There is going to be a curse upon mankind, but lest you get defeated, I will provide a solution. Seed of a woman. And then we watch in Scripture, he moves that promise right over to this guy named Abraham, who has a son of promise called Isaac, who had a son that was chosen over Esau named Jacob. And then you watch this line unfold, and this promise was given to Abraham and his descendants that in you all the world will be blessed. And we come to the New Testament account. We're going to unpack that Christmas story, but it was told that there would be a virgin that conceives, and she would bear a son and call his name Jesus. And it was all laid out there, redemptive history. Oh, you want a picture of redemption? Don't miss what I did for that chosen family, that people group, the Israelites, when they were in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Let me give you a picture of redemption. Can those enslaved people make it out of Egypt on their own? And the answer is no way. It's not going to happen. But by God's mighty power, he does that. He pulls them out. By the same token, what can we do to extract ourselves from the sin problem we have? Absolutely nothing. It's all about God. And so in the redemption he offers to us, we see God's hand at work again. You want to see my son? He's coming. He will be on the cross. Payment for your sin. Oh, and just in case you're missing something here, look in that tomb on the third day. He won't be there. Fantastic patterns of what we see in this category of mighty acts and wondrous works. It's incredible, isn't it? Well, let's move on. I said the sweet part of this is God's brilliant love. It's stuck in and around and through this psalm are pictures of God's brilliant love for all. I've read them before. Let me read them again. Listen for who it includes. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In verse 16, it says, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. That steadfast love. I've said it many times. I hope I'm not annoying you with this word, but it is so big in the Old Testament. The tender mercies, the loving compassion, the tender kindness, that it's chesed. That's the word here. This covenant-keeping, never let you down, consistent love is always there. And you can look at the feast that we have and you think, man, I've just been loved so much by God. And then there's more. You can come back to the table's not even scratched yet. We've got all of this in abundance to enjoy again. And lest you think this is just David dropping this phrase in here, this didn't come out of a vacuum, people. God himself said this about himself. Way back, hundreds of years earlier, he was talking to Moses. And Moses takes now these two tablets. See, the first one's gotten broke, and he went up to Mount Sinai and had these tablets. He was going to receive the law again. And in chapter 34, in verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And it says that Moses quickly bowed his head. You want to know what Moses was learning about God? That's exactly what David puts here for us to say. No, this is what this God is like. The steadfast love that he's talking about is like nothing we can imagine. There's no way to even understand it. Do you know that this very verse is what grabs Jonah's attention in Jonah chapter 4? At Jonah, the guy that was sent to Nineveh but said, no, I don't really want to go there, but I've got my own idea about where I should go. It's a fascinating thing. And this is why I say it's for all, this universal love. Here's what it says in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What's wrong with Jonah? He was ticked because his shade plant died. And he said, I knew this was going to be it. I know you're full of mercy and compassion and you're slow to get angry. That's why I didn't want to come. I want to be the one receiving that steadfast love. And here you're pouring it out on these terrible people, the Ninevites. And just like I knew you would, you have relented. You are not going to judge them, are you? They've repented and you're merciful. I didn't want to be here. It sounds bizarre. But we like certain things. And what's he quoting? He's quoting Psalm 145. Hundreds of years later. Hundreds and hundreds of years later. He's going back to the very thing that God himself used to describe himself. I knew you were going to do this. Your character is so predictable. It seems bizarre that we could read this in Scripture. But I said, the compassion continues. It's on display in this chapter. That universal love and compassion carries us through to the end. Here's what it says at the end of that book. And should, God speaking to Jonah, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Question mark. And that's the end of the book. We end with a question. We end with God saying, Jonah, 120,000 people that don't know the right hand from the left. Who doesn't know the right hand from their left? Or maybe some that are mentally handicapped in some way. But children don't know the right hand from the left. You want me to withhold compassion on the whole city that is made up of children? And then he said, and don't forget the livestock. God's displaying compassion towards animals? Yeah. He cares. This steadfast love is big. It's universal. Yet, there's another aspect to it. This merciful love is for all who are broken. You want the encouragement that comes? Read verse 14 slowly and quietly. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them food in their due season. Those pictures are so incredible. He's drawn to our very weakness. It's like the mothers. We see it happening. Do they love all their kids? Yes. But if there's a child that is hurt or weak or sickly or whatever, need extra attention, boom. We understand how that works. God says right here that, boy, when a person reaches that spot when they're vulnerable, he's right on it. He's not going to miss it. I love that. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. His redeeming love for those he has saved is another example of his brilliant, brilliant love. The Lord is near. We're back at that word again, verse 18. To all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. If it weren't for his redeeming love, we'd be lost. And this is all about God's love and compassion. And the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. I read that near, and my mind goes back to Psalm 46. Verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. But the first verse says, the Lord our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's so near. He's near in a different way for those of his family, those that have called on him in truth. Others have received blessing from him, but they may not even acknowledge it. They don't, but he still graces them with food and bodies that recover from illness and meets financial needs in people's lives. And, you know, the rain in due season, the crops, and all of those things happen, whether a person acknowledges God's hand in it or not. But when you call on him in truth, he responds differently. So in this, I conclude with this. Is your thanksgiving a daily personal activity? Don't miss David's thrust. He said, every day I will bless you, praise your name forever and ever. So not only is it a personal activity, a daily thing, but it's a lifelong effort. Is that active in your life? That third one, is it verbally shared? It says one generation is supposed to declare this to another. So all of you who are involved in ABF settings or small group studies or whatever, and somebody might just pose the question to the group, so how have you seen God at work in your life or in someone else's life? Has he done anything for you or someone you know? And then that's a good time to take a sip of coffee. And because we're not thinking about that. We're just kind of enjoying whatever it is we're enjoying in God's blessings, but it doesn't even hit the flag that I could speak this any time. You ought to be ready for this. According to this, Thanksgiving is not a season in November. It is a way of life for the child of God. This prompted me to revisit. I had to go pull it back out. there was a hymn that I discovered years ago, and it wasn't that I went on a search for it. I heard it at a camping conference, and I think the Taylors were there and the Dickinsons were there too, and we were at this spot, and a guy was pulling out an old hymn. This thing was written in German from the 1600s. And it was translated into English, and a couple hundred years later, I'm just thinking it would have been ironic if it happened about the time that pilgrims were coming to the New World. But it was entitled A Thousand Thanksgivings. Thou life of my life, blessed Jesus, thou death of the death that was mine. For me was thy cross and thy anguish, thy love and thy sorrow divine. Thou suffered a cross and a torment that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to thee. For me thou hast borne the reproaches, the mockery, hate, and disdain, the blows and the spittings of sinners, the scourging, the shame, and the pain. To save me from bondage and judgment, thou hast gladly suffered for me. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to thee. O Lord, from my heart I do thank thee for all thou hast borne in my room, thine agony, dying unsolaced, alone in the darkness of gloom, doom, that I in the glory of heaven forever and ever might be. Oh, a thousand thanksgivings I bring, blessed Savior, to thee. I was several years back now, and I started my list wondering, could I give a thousand thanksgivings to God and not repeat myself? I'm not done with my list yet. A thousand is a lot. And yet, when you think about what God has done, there's so many more than a thousand. I mean, I look on, if I shared my list right now, some of you are on that list because God's used you in special ways to show me something about Him, about His body. It's incredible. And of course, I thanked God on my list for each one of my four children and for their spouses and for the grandkids and for God's word and for the blessings that have come from being in circles with believers that care about the things that matter to God. I thank God for His very word, for salvation, for His Spirit, and it's going in all these ways. And of course, I'm not wanting to repeat a thing. Then I start thinking about the other things, the hard things, the difficult things that I can't explain, but what did I learn about God in those? And then you realize that thanksgiving never ends. His wondrous works, the way He sustains, the way He provides. Oh, and I got to tell you, once you get past a couple hundred, you got to keep rereading so you know you aren't going to repeat one. Do you know what that does to you? It'll tear you up. Who am I that I should have that? Nothing. It's all about God. So you may not be able to take the challenge of creating a list of a thousand things. But how about five? And do five different ones tomorrow. And five different ones the day after that. And start working Thanksgiving in. That's what David was instructing us to do. I was convicted as well as motivated when I got done with this passage. I hope that somehow Thanksgiving explodes in your life, and who knows what direction, through the hard things or the good things. Let's pray. Lord, it seems such a small thing to say a thousand thanksgivings we bring, blessed Savior, to Thee. But the reality is that we're finite creatures with short-sighted looks and distracted minds. And we'll come running to You quickly with the need of the weak, And I know in your gracious, compassionate side, you're hearing us as the vexed debtor. We're in over our head. We need your help, and you incline yourself to strengthen us. But I pray too, Father, that you would also take us down the path of David with declaring who you are in your character and in your activities, and that it would strengthen us heart to heart. We thank you for our time in the Word today. Now, we're inviting your Spirit to continue its work in each of us. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.